Our scripture reading this morning is also from Luke chapter 15. We'll be reading once again, and for the last time, looking at the parable of the lost son, that third part of the parable. We'll begin reading in verse 11 through 32. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now the elder son was in the field, and he came. As he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Amen. And may God bless the reading of his own word. And now we open again our Bibles in Luke chapter 15, as we hope to once again, and I believe for the last time, focus on this parable. Towards the end part of the parable, we considered last Lord's Day the heart of the unbeliever, the heart of the believer, and then the heart of the Savior. We found that this parable reveals that the heart of the unbeliever is a lost heart. The whole emphasis in the lostness of the sheep, the lostness of the coin, the lostness of the son, it is emphasizing that the person who does not know the Lord Jesus is living in a state of lostness. And what is this state of lostness? It is a state of lack of love. Remember how marked it was, the thought that this son All he desired was to have what belonged to him in terms of inheritance. It was still officially belonging to the Father, but he in essence was saying, make it, Father, as if you were already dead. Give me what belongs to me. He liquidated, put it into assets where he could travel far, and spent it all. It was marked by utter unlove, and also blindness, not seeing things that are so true and so real, thinking that he was spending the money in a way that would be profitable, that would bring pleasures, that in his mind he was thinking it would last, but it was all false. It was not true. So the person who is lost is a person who doesn't love, a person who is blind, a person who is ungrateful, and in a person who is prodigal. And the word prodigal means someone who simply wastes everything, and especially in a sinful manner. But then we saw the heart of the believer, because graciously God works in his heart, and as he had lost everything and as his predicament was so full of affliction that he was so hungry that he had to eat the food of the very pigs that they were eating, he came to himself. He stopped in his tracks, and we saw that his eyes were open. This marks the heart of the believer. He starts to see things for what they really are. His senses are made bright. He began to think logically and even reason to himself. And remember that slow motion reality of repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and going to God. But there is this reality that if you're there at the very moment of sin, there has to be that moment that you kind of just stop sinning. You stop going in the direction of sin. And before you actually fully turn, there's this coming to yourself, this reasoning and acknowledging. It is a moment of thinking. It is a moment of reflecting. That's, if you will, the very beginning of repentance. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a sermon where he speaks about this, how this is the very essence of repentance, where not necessarily maybe that you're already turned and going full direction to the Father's house, but where you might be there at the very moment where 1 second you were sinning, but this very second you are now thinking, and you are not going in that direction and acknowledging how horrible and how ridiculous it is, and beginning even to formulate in your mind what you will say and how you will confess your sins to God. He begins preaching to himself. That is the heart of the believer. In a sense, we're always doing that. Because there's always sin, and so there's always this need that we would stop going in that direction of sin, and that we would return to the Father. And before there is this return, there's this need to just come to ourselves, to have our senses enlightened. So the heart of the believer is a heart that sees and a heart that speaks to yourself and speaks to God and offers him the repentance that is necessary. And then we saw the heart of the Savior. And one more thing about the heart of the true believer is a heart of humility. He was willing to go back and confess his sins and even offer himself as a servant. And that all marks the humility of the heart. But then we also saw the heart of the Savior. And we'll see more of it today, because there's more to talk about the heart of the Savior as revealed by this Father who receives now not just one son back, but who is willing to receive the other son as well. Because what we find in this parable is that it's not the parable of just one lost son, but it's the parable of two lost sons. And it reveals to us that there are different ways by which you may be lost. There is the way of lostness whereby the person rebels and goes far and wants to live a radically changed life that is sinful and wicked. But there's the possibility of being lost where you're home, where you're still going to church, where outwardly everything is looking okay, but really your heart is not saved, where you are not living the life of a true believer. Because this is what's marked by this son. And this is why we need to today focus upon this older lost son, as we call him in our first point. And we'll be looking at the heart of presumption. This is what was happening with this older son. He presumed he was well, when really He is the main point of all of these parables. Admittedly, because it's so dramatic to think of that first son who goes to the far country and loses everything, and it's in our minds we can even visualize him feeding the pigs and taking some of the husks because he's so hungry, and then he returns, and it's so dramatic how the father welcomes him, and the festivity is because of this son who is lost and is now found. But we need to realize that this line of the whole parable, which is part of all the three parts of the parable, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now the lost son, these themes of lostness are all subservient to the main point of the whole parable, which is made clear by this son who stays home and who does not welcome the younger brother, and who does not appreciate the forgiveness the father offers, who even rebukes the father for so doing. This is the main point of the whole three-part parable, is how this son does not celebrate the reception of the younger son who returns. And the reason we know this is because the reason Jesus began telling this parable is there revealed in verse 1 that they were drawing to him all these publicans and sinners. And then verse 2 it says, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." See, here's Jesus portrayed as that father who's making a feast. And yes, he is receiving these sinners. He's robing them with the best robes. He's giving them rings. He's giving them shoes. He's making a feast for them. His life is one of receiving sinners. And these Pharisees and scribes, instead of appreciating this, instead of celebrating with the Lord Jesus, they are murmuring and they are accusing Jesus of being, as it were, prodigal with his generosity. They are accusing Jesus of sin while he is welcoming sinners. And so that is what gave rise to this threefold parable. And so we do need to focus a lot on this older son who is an older lost son. While the salvation of the lost son is received with great joy, we can assume even the servants and other parts of the people of the family were also receiving him. Well, there was one who did not join in the festivities. And it's his very state and attitude which is the main reason of this whole parable being told. So we need to stop to focus upon him. Jesus' main point in the parable is to show that he loves sinners, no matter which kind. And this is what's also something we might miss, that Jesus himself, he's welcoming of the publicans and sinners, but he only has rebukes for the Pharisees and scribes. And he does do that many times, but those rebukes do not mean that he doesn't love them too. And this parable shows us very lovingly, very clearly, in how the father rebukes the older son. And so we need to realize this. We need to realize that the older son was also lost. So this is already into our first point, the older lost son. See, he was also lost. We considered last time that the heart of the unbeliever is a heart that is lost. I brought it a little bit in this introduction. And we find that lostness has to do with that blindness, lack of love, lack of gratitude. There is a heart for simply spending what God has given us in ourselves and what we think would give us pleasure. But when we look upon the older son, we realize that this lostness has these two ways about it. And within these two ways, there's you could see a varying degrees in these two extremes. which I kind of gave already in our introduction. You can be lost by way of rebellion and outward profaneness and prodigality, but sometimes lostness is not really so easily perceived by human eyes. You may be lost in a way, and that's usually the way that is more marked in among Christians. That is how we usually can perceive lostness, is when there is spending money in evil ways, associating with wicked people, and living in sensual immorality, doing many evil things openly, sometimes defiantly. But this parable is showing that you can be lost even while you're home. Thinking of this very son, this older son, he was home. He was farming. He was caring for his father's things. He was doing his chores. He seems to be able to do it without even complaining. He would speak to his parents. He respected them, at least it seemed. And at least at face value, he was doing all of that, but he was lost. And the way this can apply to each of our lives is you can be lost, but you may be at church. You may be an older, like this older son, who you may be living with a Christian family and being outwardly obedient there at home and even coming to church and being quite honorable here at church. You may do your chores at home and you may be involved in church ministries. You may be someone who's a good student, a good daughter, a good son. You speak to your parents in a respectful way. You may be a good husband. You may be a good father, a good worker, a good wife, and a mother. You respect your spouse and your parents, but it's all more at face value. While inside, it may be that you are lost. See, Jesus in this parable is giving us a warning signs of whether this may be the case for any heart. In the case of the son who left, see, the unconverted heart can be marked by this rebellion, a thirst for sinful adventures, a prodigal heart, like someone literally saying, I don't care, I don't want boundaries, I want to spend on myself, I want to discover the world, and an insensitive love then, for an insensitivity for sin, and a lack of love for a father, for a mother, and leaving everything behind. We see that kind of rebellion happening. But in the case of this son who stays, it's more hidden. And yet, and this is what's very emphatic. I do believe in this parable, and there are signs here that are clear to prove this, that Jesus is making the point that this being lost at home has a greater darkness to it, a greater boldness in sin. This is what I mean about a greater darkness. The first lost son said, Father, give me what belongs to me. And he did not dare dishonor the father at his face. He did it far away. But this older son has the nerve to rebuke his own father at his face and speak about a goat because he's jealous about the calf. And this is the point. Jesus is showing you Pharisees and scribes are murmuring because publicans and sinners are coming, and you have a more wicked heart still. Because look what's happening. These publicans and sinners are coming at the feet of Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees are rebuking the Son of God right there before him. This is what I mean about a deeper darkness. A deeper sense of blindness, a deeper blindness and no sense. This is the point of the parable. Jesus is showing this older son is in a greater lostness than the younger son. And so if the father is saying he was dead and now is alive, he's basically saying you, my son, are even more dead and you need to be made alive. And this is the pigsty moment for this older son. He doesn't have to go far away for this to happen. He's right there. And this will be the moment that he should come to himself. And you notice the dramatic thing is we don't know what happens. The son is left in this part of the story as if to bring this big impact upon your heart and mind. Could that be me? Could that be you? What will you do? Will you join the party? Will you bow to the generosity of the Father and say, Father, your feast will be my feast. And I will rejoice that my brother is back. And see, for him, that will be conversion. That son is out there and he is spiritually, as it were, being fed by the pig's food. But he doesn't realize it yet. But see, there's a fatted calf there, and he will not go to the party. But will he now, with the father rebuking him in this such loving way? We don't know what he does. But again, it doesn't matter what he does. What will you do? Could it be that you're lost at home? And you've been jealous because you see your family showing love to other people who are living in ways that have been wicked, and they don't deserve it, but you see them being generous that way, and you've been bitter in your heart, resentful, not understanding. Wait, I've come to church so many years, and I still have not professed my faith, but so-and-so just came 2 days ago, and they're already professing their faith, and there's this jealousy of a younger person coming to the Lord, and yet they have come to the Lord, and instead of celebrating, you're just there articulating excuses why you're more righteous than he. And there are people living that way. They are lost. Will you join the celebration, or will you remain in your pigsty, being fed by pigs' food in a blind state? So that's why we're focusing upon the older lost son. But now let's, in our second point, see the heart of presumption. See, this is what it is. This is what's happening to this older son. He presumes he was saved. He presumed he was in good standing with the father. He needed no repentance. See, he wasn't lost. He wasn't dead and needed to be found. And when in truth, he was. And like I said, and we'll still see some markers, he was, in a sense, in a greater state of lostness than his younger brother. When I say this, I'm meaning there, you can be lost, and that is a state of unbelief. But you can be deeper in your darkness, deeper in depravity. There are degrees of depravity. There are degrees of depth of someone's blindness. And hypocrisy in Scripture is always marked as the deepest. Someone who thinks he's righteous and he's judging other people who aren't as righteous as me, and yet they're receiving favors that I've never received. And all the while, this self-righteous person is utterly lost. You see, he rose to become his own judge, and he's saying, I am fine and I am well and I'm on my way to heaven, when he's really on his way to hell if he remains in that state. So those who think they are saved but are not, I'm going to say four things about them that the text reveals. Four things about those who think they are saved but are not. Four things about the heart of presumption that this parable reveals. And the first one is that they don't do what they have to do. So if you believe you're saved but you're not, the truth is that you're not doing what you have to do. And this is important because, see, this is the problem of the presumptuous believer. He thinks he's doing everything right. He doesn't even need assurance of faith. He has it. But it's a false assurance. Well, this is very important. They don't do what they have to do. They think they do, but they don't. And see, while the younger brother did what he ought not to have done, the elder did not do what he ought to have done. Of course, the young brother should not have gone out and wasted all of that. He should not have associated himself with wicked people. He did a lot of things he should not have done. But now, this brother sees his younger brother come back. He hears there's a celebration. He is welcome to join the celebration. He is welcome, and indeed he's demanded of him by morality and by ethical principles, by God's word, to show a heart of reconciliation. He should mirror the heart of the Father and embrace that brother as well, but he does not do it. See, this is what I mean, that he doesn't do what he should do. He didn't share in his father's joy. He didn't welcome his brother. He didn't forgive his brother. Now, this was the main thing that he didn't do that he should have done. He did not accept the forgiveness that God offers to others. See, it's not only that he didn't forgive, he didn't do that either, but he didn't even accept others forgiving. And this is where perhaps he shows his greater sin. He rebukes the father for forgiving the brother. See, this is the main point. Those Pharisees and scribes are rebuking Jesus for receiving sinners. That is their great sin. They're not themselves not only forgiving those sinners, they are rebuking Jesus for being that welcoming. And that's what you see portrayed in the story. That son doesn't welcome his brother, but that's not the only thing. He doesn't welcome his father welcoming his brother. And this is what I want to impress upon you. That is the greater darkness, because that is a transferred to the spiritual reality. That is a soul looking to God and saying, God, thou, and they would even say thou as a sign of respect. They would just say, you should not honor this person with forgiveness. He doesn't deserve it. You see the darkness. He is rebuking God. That's what the presumptuous believer does. He doesn't forgive, and he doesn't think God should be forgiving. This is what these Pharisees are doing. What should the son have done? And think of this, beloved. Think of that son being raised in the Israelite life. It was impressed upon their hearts. This is what an Israelite is to be. And they were to be an emblem to the world, because this is what a human man and a woman ought to be. All of us, beloved, are to have in our hearts. It's like a duty upon us that we should give the gift to others of reconciliation. And we can only do that if we receive it. But that is the life of a believer. Think of the life of the Israelite man or woman, little boy and girl. Why did they were always marked by the sacrifices. Every sacrifice, the goal of the sacrifice was to worship God, but you could only worship God if you were reconciled to God. That's why the animal died, because he was dying in your place. That blood was being shed so that your blood would be spared and you could be accepted by God. And that boy and girl, that Israelite man or woman worshiping God, were to turn around and see a sinner and say, I've been forgiven and I offer you my forgiveness. I'm reconciled to God. Look, let me take you to the priest. Go confess your sin to him and be reconciled to God too. Every feast spoke of reconciliation. What was the Passover feast? It was the reality that they were spared because the lamb's blood was shed. The feast of unleavened bread was the thought of a life without sin, a life of reconciliation because of the blood that was shed. Think of the Day of Atonement. It was that one day, in essence, to make sure if there had been one or two or dozens of Israelites and thousands of people who had missed days of celebration, who had not been able to go to Israel, who had not with all their heart asked forgiveness for their sins, that was a day for the lamb to be killed, the goat to be killed on the altar, and one to be taken abroad so that sin would be taken away from Israel. And Israel, God's people, would be reconciled to God. The Day of Atonement. And what was the Feast of Tabernacles? That joy of celebrating. We left Egypt. We're in the wilderness, but we'll make booths and dwell in them. And it was 7 days of great celebration. The boys and girls loved this feast because they got to make little tents outside of their homes or on top of the roofs of their homes and live as if in camping. in their very cities. They wouldn't go to camps. The camps are right there outside of their home. They would go inside, get some little foods, and go into their little tents to play food out there. And they loved it. And what was that? It was they left Egypt, which was a life of bondage. The lamb was slain. Now we're living a life going towards the promised land. We're going towards heaven. This is the life of reconciliation. Because God is ours and we are His, we are not in Egypt anymore. We don't have our homes of bricks, but it doesn't matter because we have these tents. It was afflictive in the wilderness, but it reminds us now of the joy of being set free and going in our way to heaven. Every feast had some connection with celebration of reconciliation. And this young man should have looked at his son and say, I've been taught from my youth to forgive. I've seen so many sacrifices at the altar that we have taken, you, my younger brother, I have taken, father have taken. We've confessed our sins, God has forgiven. You have returned, I will forgive you. It should have come natural, but it didn't. See, he didn't do what he should have done. He didn't rejoice when the father rejoiced, which means he didn't rejoice when God rejoices. He didn't forgive when he should have forgiven. See, all these things he didn't do. Now, the second thing that marks the heart of those who presume to be saved and aren't, those who think they are saved or not, secondly, do what they do with the wrong heart. See, this is also what makes it so hard for the presumptuous believer. He does a lot of things. And that is actually the trap. He doesn't do what he should do, but then he's not so distracted by that because he does do a lot of things. But the things he does not do with the right heart. So they do what they do with the wrong heart. And I'm saying this based on what he says to his father. In verse 28, it says, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and treated him. And verse 29, and answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. And so the word that he uses when he says that he has served him is a word from doulos. He says douleo, which is the primary word for being a slave, for slave kind of work. He could have used the word diakoneo, which is the word of a hired servant, more of an employee. But he doesn't use that word. He uses the word that refers to the work of a slave. He doesn't necessarily say, I have served thee all these years. He says, I have slaved for you. I have worked, Father, as your slave. And of all your commandments, I've never transgressed any of them. And you've never given me even a goat. See, a true believer does what he does because God is worthy. He has counted the cost. He knows there can be afflictions. He knows it'll be hard. But remember, we've seen this even when Jesus said to count the cost. The whole essence there is that you rise above the cost and you say, it's not too costly. You see, think of it this way. If Jesus were in heaven to have thought, going down to redeem that people will be too costly. The little word too is very dramatic. If Jesus had said it will be too costly, he would not have come. It was costly. And he came. And so that means it wasn't too costly for him. You see what I mean? If you're a believer, if you're somebody contemplating the faith and you realize, wow, I need to count the cost, and you realize, well, I might lose family, I might lose my life, I might be in prison, people will mock me, I'll lose my job. See, if it's too costly for you, you'll turn around and say, no, I prefer to stay in the world. It's too dangerous to be a Christian. But see, the reason Jesus said to count the cost is because he wants people who would say, that is not costly. I mean, it is costly, but it's not too costly. It is a privilege. I don't mind the death. I don't mind the prison. I don't mind the chains if that were to come. What thou hast done for me, Lord, that's what was costly. And I can't do that. I can't forgive my sins. I can't go to hell forever to cleanse me. It'll never end. It's amazing how this emphasis is. Even remember when Jesus was talking about the cost. See, the whole emphasis was so that followers would follow him, not with the sense of drudgery. Oh, it is so hard to follow Jesus, but I guess I have to anyway. No. And see, this is the problem with this older brother. That's how it is for him. It's been too hard to serve this father. It was like slaving away. So that's the second thing. That those who think they are saved but are not do what they do with the wrong heart. God wants for you to do what you do because he is worthy. And it's not too costly. It's not like being a slave. And yet you don't mind to say, I'm a slave to Christ. And you say that with the heart of a freedman, not someone in bondage. Then thirdly, those who think they are saved but are not prefer God's blessings rather than God himself. That, in a sense, could be said about everyone who is lost. But you see, again, this is not something you would expect from somebody who's in church, from somebody who looks like he's fine. It seems like he comes to church because he really wants God. The prodigal son who went away, yeah, he's the one who doesn't want God because he went away from everything that's godly. Well, this young man, this young woman is in church. This father is in church. He must want God. But that's what's shocking about the presumptuous believer. He doesn't want God. He wants what he may get from God, but not God. See, the older son was precisely with the very same heart as the younger brother. The younger brother wanted his father's inheritance, but not his father's presence. He wanted his father's favors, but not his fellowship. And it's the same thing with this older brother. He wants his goat to make merry. And notice one commentator even says he wants to make merry with his friends, not with his friends and his father. You see, there's merriment in the home, and the father wants to bring the son. So it will be a merriment with the father. But he doesn't want that joy. He wants a goat with his friends. And that's emphatic. He doesn't want to include the father. At least it's not what comes to his mind. He doesn't say, Lord, Father, thou could have given me a goat for us all to make merry. No, he says, my friends. And it's obvious that he's disdaining his father. And he speaks of his dedicated work and of his obedience, but he never mentions the blessings of having him as a father. Of the relationship, of family life, of the love, of the affection of this father. He doesn't say a word about that. Only about his service and his desire for a goat, his faithfulness. He prefers whatever can come from that father, but he doesn't care for the father. See, that's what can measure the heart of presumption. Who do you prefer? What do you prefer? God and his presence? Or just God and his blessings? Or not even God, but just his blessings? So that's a very big problem in many circles of the church, especially in the whole health and wealth movement. It is like a whole direction of using God. They don't care for God himself. They care only for what God may give. And that is not true Christianity. Fourthly, those who think they are saved but are not will always have a justified reason. They'll always feel they have a good reason to not love others. This is very emphatic because if you just look at the whole parable, what is really at stake? This older brother does not love his younger brother. This younger brother has returned home. Think, if you have a brother, and imagine your brother gone. We don't have a reference of time, but imagine for several years you don't see a brother, and all of a sudden he's back, and you're full of anger. You notice he does not love him, and he feels he is justified in his hatred. And this is the clincher here. He has this realm, as it were, of I am holy for hating him. Translate this to the Pharisees and the scribes. They believe they have the right to be angry at Jesus for accepting those publicans and sinners. And see, that rises them in their eyes. Look how righteous we are. We have nothing to do with those sinners, and we disdain what thou art doing, Jesus, to their sinners. And we are right in hating them and even you, Jesus. That's very scary. Hating as a mark of true salvation. It is what the Pharisees are advocating for. This older brother is saying, I am so right and I am so righteous that I hate my brother, and I hate you now, Father, for loving my brother. They feel justified in hating. Now, beloved, I mentioned this not too long ago, and I think it helps, and it might remind some who may have forgotten and some didn't hear it last time. But one thing that we have a hard time, and even as pastors, some people have come to me and said, "But pastor, what's the difference between righteous anger? So I'm angry at this, and look, it's connected to sin, so it's righteous anger." And a lot of people feel, see, it's the same thing. You feel that you are justified to hate someone, and then you'll say, well, it's because of his sin. This is exactly this man. Look what he says. He says, but as soon as his son was come, see, he says, this thy son, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. See, he doesn't see him as a soul who needs to be saved. He sees him as a sinner, and he qualifies a sin of immorality. This is who this son is, and you are loving him? He's not worthy to be loved. And he thinks that's righteous. And you find this in the ministry, beloved. Maybe you've dealt with this. Maybe you are struggling in your heart to love someone, and yet this someone is in sin, and you're justifying yourself thinking, well, because of his sin, I don't need to love him or her. And what I heard, and I believe it was from MacArthur, that makes it very clear is this. Never, ever, 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 ever it is justified anger if you're angry at someone because of a sin directed to you. And even this sin, this anger, so like toward that soul. You can leave God's wrath to decide where his wrath is to be poured. And always remember, and every time I sin, I am worthy of his wrath. And it just doesn't pour forth because it poured upon his son who took away my sins. But to be angry because God is blasphemed, because God is dishonored, that's the righteous anger. And the example that MacArthur gave was that of the Lord Jesus. He saw those people trading money and selling things, making a market, and they were even doing things unrighteously, stealing from people who would come. There's evidence to think that what they were doing was charging taxes on the exchanges of money that had to happen for them to buy the sacrifices to offer at the temple, and they were making the house of prayer, Jesus said, my Father's house, a den of thieves. And yes, his anger was directly toward those persons because of their blaspheming God in that precinct. But then the Lord Jesus is there on the cross, and he is being sinned against. He has been scourged. He has been whipped. He has been spat upon. Now he's being reproached, and he's looking at these souls that yes, God's wrath could be upon, and he is God, and his wrath could be upon him, but he had nothing but love to those people. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you don't see his anger being manifested when he's the target of their sins. And so this is one way that helps us then define this. And see, this younger brother, he is just thinking of everything that he has not received. He has not received the party. He has not received the goat. He has not received the gratitude that the father is showing to this other brother. And so he's angry. And this anger is certainly not justified. But see, the person who is a false believer but thinks he's a true believer, he will think he's justified in his hatred. So that was the fourth thing. So in summary, the heart of presumption is proud. It is unforgiving. It is unloving. It is unreconciling. It is greedy. It is resentful. It is full of self-pity. It is bitter. It is unrepentant. Am I talking about the lost brother or the older lost brother? You see, both of their hearts have all of these things. And yet one seemed to have been fine until this night. And so may the Lord use this, because even as we speak of life in the church, most of us, most of our sons and daughters, most of our fathers and husbands and wives, we are at home. We come to church. And we're the very ones who could be in danger of this kind of lostness. But in our last few moments, I want to go to our third point, the Savior of all sinners. This is what's so emphatic about this whole parable. Jesus is not showing here that he only favors the publicans and sinners that come to him, and he only has rebukes for Pharisees and scribes, as if he would do what the older son was doing to that younger brother, but that he would do to the Pharisees and scribes. Beloved, if we're not careful, this is precisely where we err. We start having hearts of, well, yeah, we need to receive sinners. We need to welcome them. And then we see someone who's a legalist. We see someone who's self-righteous. And we put them in a category. Oh, these are the ones that we will rebuke. These are the ones that have no hope. This is what's so precious about this parable. Jesus is not putting them in that category. And if he did, Jesus would be the older son to the Pharisees and scribes. But Jesus is not the older son. He is the loving father. And I just bring this because in my experience, in my own heart, and with other believers, that is what we tend to do. Well, that person, he's just a legalist. Well, he's just so self-righteous. So we will never celebrate if they return. There's no hope for them? Is that what we're saying? So we'll be the older brother to those kinds of sinners? We'll welcome those who were living in immorality, but we cannot welcome those who are living in high morality, and yet they're lost? See, this is what's amazing about this parable. Jesus is saying, I am a sinner of all stripes. I am a savior, of all stripes of sinners, no matter who. If you're lost out in the world or you're lost in the home and in the church, there is room for you to come and I will receive you. And why do I say this? Because look what this father does. And he said unto him, verse 31, Son, thou art ever with me and all that I have is thine. The father is saying, join the celebration. And if you translate this to the reality, Jesus is not just harshly rebuking the Pharisees and scribes. He is giving them hope. He is saying, if you realize and put yourselves in the category of the sinners and publicans, there's room for you in my celebration. And there's even elements in the parable that show that Jesus is going many steps in their direction while he's giving just a few strides in the directions of those who already came to him, the publicans and sinners. It's almost like this. He doesn't have to walk towards the publicans and sinners. They are attracted to Jesus. But the Pharisees and scribes are the ones who are far. So he goes in their direction. And why do I say this? Because in the parable, the father waits for the lost son. He doesn't go after him. Not until, of course, he sees him and the son is coming in his direction, the father runs to him and there's that whole demonstration of astonishing forgiveness. But when the older lost son is outside, look at verse 28. And he was angry and would not go in. So see, the turning around has not happened to this son yet. He is still feeding the pigs, as it were. He is still in his sins. He is still angry and full of bitterness in his heart toward the brother and toward the father. And then it says, therefore, verse 28, came his father out and entreated him. See, in the whole parable, he's the only one that you actually have a father, like in that first part of the parable, as a shepherd who goes find the lost. He doesn't wait for him to come to the party. And he goes to him who will not come. And that is, of course, emphasizing the reality of the love of this father. And when he comes to him, he doesn't say, what in the world are you doing? You're not rejoicing and rebuking him. And I have three major elements that shows in Mark's the Savior's love for sinners. And the first one is this. It's concerning rebuke. Stop to think, beloved, of your own heart and mind. What would be the thing that you would do? You could imagine how justified this father would be to go outside and let his son hear very sharp rebukes. You are disdaining my generosity? What right do you have to do this? Listen, this party will be for you too if you come in. And we'll talk about it later. How dare you be so arrogant? You know, he could have rebuked him so sharply, but not a single word that could be in the category of rebuke. He entreated him, verse 28 says. This means to plead. It would be the idea of striving with him, of beseeching. It's not that harshness of a father to say, how dare you do such a thing? It is more of a father almost kneeling and saying, my son, do you not realize how important this is? How monumental this event is? It's like a resurrection. He was dead and now he's alive. So it is necessary that we have this festivity. He is pleading. He is entreating. There's no rebukes that he gives. And beloved, let that be a great application to your heart and mind. You know, isn't it true? The moment we see someone going off the rails, maybe the first thing that comes to our mind is, what can I say? And we're thinking of the rebuke. And beloved, there is a place for rebuke. Jesus rebuked these Pharisees very harshly. But it's amazing. He's done it already. Now he could do it again. But he doesn't. He's telling this story and letting that make the point. And it's a story that shows you Pharisees, scribes, if you celebrate them too, you've repented. And I welcome you too, even though you so harshly rebuke me. So always remember this, beloved. Only reserve rebuke as a very last resort. Ask God for wisdom, for grace. Let your rebuke be full of love and full of gentleness. And this is the second element, is that of gentleness and love. This is what the father modeled to this son. See, instead of rebuke to the younger son, he embraced him, clothed him, gave him a ring, gave him shoes, gave him a feast. And instead of rebuking the elder son, he goes out to entreat him. He listens to him. Notice that it took a while before he spoke. Verse 28 says that he entreated him, but verse 29 is everything the son says. Verse 30 is everything the son says. Verse 31 is finally when the father speaks. So he listens to him. This is a very important part. I need to be reminded how important this is to just listen. Listen to whoever is maybe spewing out what is in their hearts. Just listen. And then speak. Be gentle. Then he says in verse 32, look at how he entreats. He says, it was meet. It was necessary. This is something that has to happen, my son. And this goes to the third element. The third element is this necessity. This is so emphatic. I know I've said so many things are emphatic in this whole parable because so many things are. But see, it's so much part of the whole point right here, what Jesus is making. You Pharisees and scribes are astonished that I'm receiving sinners and publicans. And I want to tell a three-part story of how essential it is that I do this. This is why I came. This is why I'm here. The word "it is meet" is to say it is necessary. This celebration, my son, that you're seeing is not just a development of my whim. It is not just like a third option because I don't have money for the first and second. It is absolutely necessary. This is something that has to happen. It is set in stone. This celebration has to happen because after all, if somebody's dead and made alive, if somebody was lost and now is found, don't we all celebrate? Don't we all just think the only way to respond is if we sit around in gladness and joy and dancing and music? It is not a time for fasting. It is a time for feasting. And he's saying it's just absolutely necessary. And this, beloved, is what's so astonishing about who God is. Remember, we've seen this. There's this emphasis through Luke here. God showing mercy and showing grace is not a necessity in a sense of a demand, because the very definition of mercy and grace is based on God's desire to do it. And he doesn't do it to everyone. Satan and the fallen angels never got grace. Judas, for one, we know never got mercy. Nor Pharaoh. We can name some in God's word that we have reference that they died in unbelief and they never saw even the shadow of grace upon their hearts. Nothing. No saving grace. They saw general grace. They were so close to the truth. Pharaoh told Moses to pray for him. He said, "Because I have sinned." But there was no efficacious grace. Why? Because that is what grace is. It has to come freely. If God was demanded to give grace, then it wouldn't be grace. See, it would be a payment for work rendered. That's how many people think it is with God. You live so good, and then God says, "Oh, wonderful, now I'll give you heaven." But that's not how you're saved. That's not how you can be saved. Because none of us would arrive at that point where God would then just take us to himself. We need his grace. And see, this is the whole emphasis. Jesus is basically saying here, you need to understand, Pharisees and scribes, when I show grace, that grace shown is a must. It is not a must that I show it to every single person in the whole world, and I won't. There are those who will receive only justice. But for those to whom I choose to show it, it is a must. And it is exactly the point Jesus makes when he's being rebuked about those works, remember, on the Sabbath. Jesus then always uses the example of a work of mercy. He does a work of mercy, but then he uses example of work of necessity. And he's showing this mercy that I have shown in this person that I have healed is like a necessity for me. When it doesn't have to be, because he doesn't have to show mercy. Now, I hope it's not too confusing, but that you can follow this. And what does this translate to your heart, beloved? When you see someone in need, that's how it should be in your heart. I have to help this person. I can't not do this. A person repented and needs forgiveness, and your heart is there brimming, "I need to show forgiveness." It is a necessity. And remember that reality for us as humans, we don't pick and choose. We need to show mercy and grace in obedience to God. But we can only do that if we have tasted of it. And this is the problem with this elder son. He never knew forgiveness. He never received it, so he couldn't offer it. But the father was modeling it to him and offering it to him. And then the parable ended. And the big challenge then is here for you and me. Who are you? Are you lost at home? Are you, in a sense, already lost outside of the home because there are desires and there are people already seeing that there are ways of wickedness? Jesus is saying, I welcome you, whoever you are. Only come to me. Trust in me. Repent of your sins. God is never saying you can be mine and keep living in the world or living at home in a lost state. No, see, if you're lost, you're not serving him. You're not saved. But he is welcoming everyone. And I just want to end with this. The greatest expression of the Father's love to us is, of course, that he sent his only begotten Son. And who is Jesus? He becomes every believer's elder brother. Whereas in the parable, this elder brother had a hard time receiving the younger, Jesus, as our elder brother, receives every young brother or sister who comes to himself or herself and who trusts in him. And even while doing, as you grow in your faith, is where you'll realize that that coming to your faith, to yourself, was a gift of his, was a work of his. And you give him all the glory. Jesus is an elder brother who will never look to you and say, you have squandered everything my Father gave you. No, he will welcome you. He's the very one who ushers you to heaven, where all the celebration is going on. In those first two parts of the parable, remember, there's joy in heaven. There's joy before the angels in heaven. And the Lord Jesus is the elder brother who takes us to heaven. He is the very contrast of the elder brother in the parable. So if you have never come to the Lord Jesus, Jesus is saying, I save any kind of sinner. Beloved, never take comfort thinking, I'm not saved, but at least I go to church and at least I'm in a Christian home. God might have mercy on me one day. You can have hope that he will have mercy on you, but don't count on it. Today is the day that God calls you to return, to join the celebration, to be the very soul that was lost but is now found. Not because of your choice and your smartness, but because of his grace. Because, see, you're trusting that Christ is this gracious to save you, to pardon you, to forgive you. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank thee for our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is nothing like the one in the parable. He is not angry because the Father forgives sinners. He came so that the Father could forgive sinners. The Lord Jesus is not one who speaks of everything that he's ever done as if it were slavish to the Father. But to do the Father's work was food to thee, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank thee that thou did never transgress any commandment of the Father so that we could have that righteousness to clothe us like a robe. And we thank thee, Lord God, for having given us thy Son, thine only begotten Son, to be our elder brother, who will be certain to usher into heaven every son and daughter whom thou hast chosen from the foundation of the world. And Lord, we pray as thy word has taught forth that it is by faith and repentance that we are saved. We pray that thou would communicate these graces to every heart, that there would be no lost sons or daughters among us, in or outside of our homes. Lord, those homes who may be living the sadness of a prodigal son or daughter, a young man or young woman who are now actively living in sin in the world, this parable, Lord, gives hope there too. Graciously, we pray, Lord, bring this son or daughter, or even a husband or a wife, to their senses. But not that they would find salvation in themselves, but that they would reason with the truths that they have heard, that there is salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will receive them. Lord, give them this faith and give them this repentance, and that they would turn, that they would come back home. Oh Lord, we pray, graciously bring back prodigals and graciously save those who are lost but at home, and that there would be none who presume but who would have true faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.